apply these things. Give us understanding. May we see Jesus stand forth from this text and walk away changed. His great name we ask it. Amen. Well, it is with great joy in this moment that I will invite you for the first time, I think in 7 weeks, to open a Bible to the book of Colossians this morning. The letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae, chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 1. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, this morning's sermon text can be found on page 984. Page 984 in the red Bibles. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Nearly 150 years ago, J.C. Ryle published a book with a deceptively simple title called Holiness. Well, its full title is Holiness, Its Nature, Difficulties, Hindrances, and Roots, but it's simply known today as Holiness. And if you were to ask me to make a list of the most important devotional Christian books over the last 200 years, this book by Ryle would be, if not at the top, right near the top. J.C. Ryle wrote biblically, he wrote plainly, he wrote imaginatively, he wrote directly. The whole book, Holiness, is a feast. I mean, you can get it for 99 cents on your Kindle. You could do it right now if you wanted to. That wouldn't offend me at all. It's amazing that such treasures can be so affordable. If you were to have a conversation with me on the topic of sanctification, on holiness, if you've sat down with me to chat about that at any length of time, you probably have heard the quote that I'm going to share right now. I've mentioned it in the pulpit. I keep it on hand. My iPhone's Kindle app is right ready to go for such occasions. Here's what J.C. Ryle, the first bishop of Liverpool, England, said about sanctification, about growing in holiness back in 1877. You'd thought he'd written it this morning. Sanctification is absolutely necessary in order to train and prepare us for heaven. Most men hope to go to heaven when they die, but few, it may be feared, take the trouble to consider whether they would enjoy heaven if they got there. Heaven is essentially a holy place. Its inhabitants are all holy. Its occupations are all holy. To be really happy in heaven, it is clear and plain that we must be somewhat trained and made ready for heaven while we are on the earth. The notion of a purgatory after death, which shall turn sinners into saints, is a lying invention of man and is nowhere taught in the Bible. We must be saints before we die if we are to be saints afterward in glory. And one quick comment here. J.C. Ryle did not believe in perfectionism at all. He knew and taught that Christians are indwelt by sin from the womb to the tomb. What he's accenting here is a truth that's often neglected in our handling of scriptures. It's the truth that's found in Hebrews 12:14, which says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's what he's on after here. Okay, back to Ryle. The favorite idea of many, that dying men need nothing except absolution and forgiveness of sins to fit them for their great change, is a profound delusion. We need the work of the Holy Spirit as well as the work of Christ. We need the renewal of the heart as well as the atoning blood. We need to be sanctified as well as to be justified. It is common to hear people saying on their deathbeds, "I only want the Lord to forgive me my sins and take me to rest." But those who say such things forget that the rest of heaven would be utterly useless if he had no heart to enjoy it. And now he gets going. What could an unsanctified man do in heaven if by chance he got there? Let that question be fairly looked in the face and fairly answered. No man can possibly be happy in a place where he is not in his element and all around him are not congenial to his tastes and habits and character. And then this, when an eagle is happy in an iron cage, when a sheep is happy in the water, When an owl is happy in a blaze of noonday sun, and when a fish is happy on the dry land, then, and not till then, will I admit that the unsanctified man could be happy in heaven. Isn't that spectacular? To paraphrase it slightly, most people hope to go to heaven when they die, but few consider whether they would enjoy it if they got there. He's not wrong. You ever walked into a room, a situation, a place, and the moment you stepped into it, you thought, I don't belong here. I don't know what I'm doing here. I don't know how I got here. It's not going to take more than 5 minutes for these folks to realize I'm in the wrong place. I'm a fraud. You ever had one of those moments? I have, several times in my life. May have occurred to you in a math class in fourth grade, or a party in high school, a get-together with colleagues from work, or some other circumstance, but the second you walked in, you knew that you were in the wrong location and you didn't belong there. Well, here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul is looking to serve us this morning, to serve us with three massive mind shifts that every believer must make sooner rather than later in view of their union with Christ. Most people hope to go to heaven when they die, but the truth of the matter is that few consider whether they would enjoy heaven if they got there. And just so that we're clear, we preach old school Christian hedonism in this church, which means that joy in God is not optional for the Christian life. It is absolutely essential for the Christian life. Joy in God is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. What Ryle is saying in this quote is that, not that there might be folks in heaven who aren't enjoying it, but rather what he's saying is that only those who enjoy Jesus are going there. Well, Paul wants us not only to get there, but to enjoy it when we get there. So there are two parallel commands in these first two verses of this chapter. We're going to start with the commands, and then we're going to see the three mind shifts that flow from them. This may seem like an odd method to work through our passage this morning, but I trust that by the time that we're done, we'll see why I'm doing it this way. So in the second half of verse 1, we see a command, an apostolic command to seek the things that are above. See that there? Verse 1, seek the things that are above. I mentioned to you there's actually two parallel commands, so let's get the second one alongside the first one, and then we'll put them together. Verse 2, Paul calls his readers to set your minds on things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above. So these are the two parallel apostolic commands. They go together. Seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above. In fact, the more we press into these, what we discover is that we accomplish the first command by means of the second. Seek the things that are above is what we are invited to do. Set your minds on things that are above is how we are encouraged to do it. Verse 1 is the matter, seek the things that are above. Verse 2 is the manner, set your mind on things that are above. Let's look a little closer at each of these verses and look at some of the particulars, and then we'll move on to address the mind shifts by way of application. Verse 1 calls us to seek the things that are above, and then this phrase, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Question, why ought we to seek the things that are above? Answer, because that's where Christ is. One of my preaching mentors, Mike Bullmore, once put it so succinctly when he said, why follow Jesus? Because it's Jesus we get to follow. Ain't that the truth? Heaven without Jesus, if that is attractive to you, you're not saved. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. This last portion of verse 1 reflects the influence of one of the most quoted passages in the New Testament from the Old Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1. In Psalm 110, verse 1, David writes that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies fall. a footstool. In Hebrew, David is saying, Yahweh says to my Adonai. Yahweh is the personal name of Israel's God. We see it as the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And then my Lord, Adonai, it means master. Yahweh said to my master. Yahweh said to my Lord. Well, David is the king of Israel. He's on the top of the pile. Who's David's Lord? Who's David's master? Jesus loved playing with this passage in the presence of the Pharisees because the answer is Jesus. Christ, the Messiah, is David's Lord. Now, David didn't know his name. Paul knows his name. We know his name. His name is Jesus. And he's seated at the right hand of God, the hand of authority, the hand of power. Now, verse 1 then calls us to seek the things that are above. And verse 2 goes on to explain how it is that we do that. How are we to seek the things that are above? We do it by setting our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. A couple of observations that we can ponder here. First of all, this phrase, set your minds. Set your minds. It's a common phrase in the New Testament. We see it no fewer than 26 times across the pages of the New Testament. Paul is responsible for 23 of these times. He loved this phrase, set your mind. And the word for mind here signals at least thinking, at least mental work, cognition, but it's more. When Paul says set your minds on things that are above, he's not just calling us to think about Christ and our future home with him, but also to desire it. And so this is where the King James is heading in a pretty good direction, where it says, set your affections on things that are above. That's part of what this means too. Set your affections on things that are above. This is not the easiest translation for a single English word. We have trouble capturing it in our language. New Testament scholar Doug Moo observes that the phrase set your mind refers not to a purely mental or intellectual process only, but more fundamentally to an orientation of the will. In other words, whatever you used to spend your time thinking about before you met Jesus, or whatever you're tempted to think about, whatever you used to spend your mental energy dwelling on, worrying about, planning with reference to, aspiring toward, hoping for, that's over now. Now, it's all about Jesus. And when Paul goes on to say, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, we want to be careful here. He's not telling us that the things of earth don't matter. That's the last thing he's saying. Remember, he's talking about the fundamental orientation of our mind and our will. Aim for the things of earth, and you may just get the things of earth. Aim for the things that are above, where Christ is, and you get Jesus in the center with all of the things of earth appropriately orbiting around him. Jesus says it better than anyone in Matthew 6:33, where he summons us to seek first the kingdom of God. All these things will be added unto you. And please, let's not spend any time at all imagining that it is actually possible for a person to be so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good. That is not possible. It's never happened, ever. It is impossible to be so heavenly minded you're of no earthly good. You know what is possible? And not just possible, but actual, because it happens all the time. To be so earthly minded you're of good for neither heaven nor earth. But turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and it's been my experience, the things of earth grow, don't miss it, strangely bright in the light of his glory and grace. Strangely bright. You want to read a book that'll blow your mind? Read The Things of Earth by Joe Rigney, or a little version of it called Strangely Bright, or nearly anything by C.S. Lewis. When Jesus is the fundamental orientation of your life, not only do you get Jesus, but all of a sudden you know what to do with all the things of earth. With family and friendships and work and politics and money and sex and leisure and ice cream and football and social media, as well as suffering and sin and heartache and pain and death and disease and abuse. Don't let your mind just slip into neutral so that the things of earth become the fundamental orientation of your head and your heart. You, as a Christian, are actually responsible for the furniture of your mind, where you rest your thoughts. So take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But how do you get that way? How does a person begin to arrange the furniture of their mind in such a fashion? What will it take to become the sort of person with Jesus in the center and everything else in this world obediently orbiting in its place around him? Most people hope to go to heaven when they die, but few consider whether they would enjoy heaven if they got there. In order to do that, in order to see what this would look like, we want to make these massive mind shifts that every believer must make sooner rather than later in view of our union with Christ. So in the time that remains today, let's move to application. Three massive mind shifts that every believer must make sooner rather than later in view of our union with Christ. First mind shift. Number one, you have died and been raised. If you're a Christian, you have died and been raised. Let's follow the flow of Paul's thought here. Verse 2 into verse 3, Paul tells Christians, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. That's the first mind shift we need to make. Notice, not you're gonna die, although that's true. Not you are presently in the process of dying, which is true. Now, Paul says that Christians in the church in Colossae, and by extension, Christians here in the church in Mound, have died. If you're a Christian, don't think that you're waiting to die. If you're a Christian, you're already dead. To sin, that is. You say, well, I'm going to need some help here because I'm a Christian and I feel pretty alive to sin this morning. And my answer to that comes in two parts. First, you might not be a Christian. You might not be. Let's start right there. Plenty of people profess faith in Christ who do not, in point of fact, possess faith in Christ. Said it before and we'll say it again. Just because I'm standing in a garage doesn't make me a car. Just because I'm in an evangelical church on a Sunday morning does not mean I'm an evangelical Christian. In fact, it's mornings like this one that in some cases, it actually becomes the moment where the light dawns upon you and you think, I'm not a Christian. Happened to me when I was 18 years old. That's one answer why some people feel so alive to sin and dead to Christ, because they are. Now, there are those of us, perhaps many of us, in this sanctuary this morning who are alive to Christ. You do belong to him. You have a credible profession of faith and possession of faith in Christ. And it still feels like you're alive to sin. And what I'm here to tell you this morning is that it only feels that way. You may be a believer today and shaking your head and rolling your eyes and thinking that I just don't get it. My answer to you is that Colossians 3:3 has to refer to someone. And he's certainly not talking about unbelievers. And he's not talking about people who are in heaven. That leaves us. You say, well, I'm going to need a little more help. All right, here's some help. This is J.I. Packer from his classic book, A Quest for Godliness. Here's what Packer, who is now with Jesus, said about this. You're here today, you're a Christian, nevertheless, you have died. How so? Packer observes, the sin that indwells the believer was killed in principle on the cross. Christ's death will in time be its death. It was dethroned, in fact, by regeneration. And now, with the Spirit's aid, the Christian is to spend his lifetime draining its lifeblood. And if you want to know what that means, I suggest you come back next week and hear Guy Runkle open up verses 5 to 11 for us, because that's what the next paragraph's about. In Colossians 3:5, Paul says, put to death what is earthly in you. Who does he say that to? People who have died. You say, that is really weird. It is weird. You died to sin, now kill it. That's the New Testament ethic, and we will explore that next week. For now, I just want us to help us with that mind shift. We need to make it. You have died. But not only have you died, furthermore, we can round up now where this text begins in verse 1. Back in verse 1, Paul calls on readers to seek the things that are above, but to whom does he address this stunning command? To those who have been raised with Christ. Notice, not gonna be raised, although that's true too. Paul says in verse 1, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. And if you want to find out what it means to live in the resurrection power of Jesus so that you incrementally become more like him over the arc of your lifetime, my suggestion is to come back in 2 weeks when I will lead us into a study of verses 12 to 17. Paul's just getting the table set. All of the action is in the next two paragraphs. And if you want to hear how Paul puts both of those realities together into one verse, co-crucifixion with Jesus, co-resurrection with Jesus, what you need is Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So the first massive mind shift that every believer must make sooner rather than later in view of our union with Christ is that you have died and you have been raised. Second mind shift. If the first point just doesn't, kind of feels like Saul's armor right now, just doesn't fit you exactly, I'm hoping point two fits you well. Point two, second mind shift. What you will be has not yet appeared. What you will be has not yet appeared. Now, this is the language of the Apostle John. I'm borrowing point two from 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. And I'm doing so because what John says there is a perfect description of what Paul says here. 1 John 3, 2, John says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Here in Colossians 3, 3, Paul says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, Colossians 3, 3, properly understood, is designed to shatter all of our unworthy conceptions of what it means to be a Christian. Colossians 3, 3 is not mainly here to conform to all of our previously held categories of Christian life and faith. Colossians 3, 3 is mainly here to shake up and blow up our old categories of Christian faith and to give us ones worth living for. Paul says in Colossians 3, 3, again speaking to Christians, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He actually gives two mind shifts in one verse. First, if you're a Christian, you've died. Second, if you're a Christian, your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does that mean? We've already begun to look at the first one. What's the second one about? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. What's that mean? It means that what you will be has not yet appeared. Romans 8:19, Paul puts it this way. He said, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Notice how all the theological categories of union with Christ are all over these verses. Ray Ortland Sr. once put it this way. He said, we're in Christ the way a baby's in a womb, but better. I love that. It's the same idea here in Colossians 3:3. If you're a believer, like a baby in a womb, your life is hidden. It's there, but it's hidden, and what you will be has not yet appeared. 16th century British Puritan Thomas Cartwright is helpful here. He says that if the master's glory is presently hidden, then the servant should be content with the same sort of glory. Make sense? So here's another question. Has all authority in heaven and earth been given to Jesus? Yes, every day of the week and twice on Sunday, right? Matthew 28:18 tells us that plain as day. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. The second question then is the authority that Jesus presently possesses universally acknowledged right now in all heaven and earth? And the answer to that is no. Is Jesus glorious? Yes. Is that glory hidden today? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And it may sound strange to say, but I, for one, am so happy the Bible teaches this. This was the preparation point that I began to connect with this week, where my heart began to sing. I'll explain it this way. It fits my experience. I look back over my Christian life to this point. I'm 45 years old this year. And on balance, I am profoundly disappointed with myself. I have been walking with Jesus for nearly a quarter century. And I just thought I would have been more by now. And don't miss my meaning here. I don't mean more well-known or more well-off. I couldn't care less about those things. I'm talking about more like Jesus. I mean, think about it. I have had the third person of the Trinity living on the interior of my life for nearly a quarter century. For nearly 24 years, and I am still capable of throwing a world-class pity party, of getting sinfully angry, of thinking that I can read the thoughts and motives of other people, of treating food as a god instead of a gift, of saying things that reveal remarkable degrees of pride, like thinking I can read the thoughts and desires of other people. I'm halfway to 90. When am I going to figure this out? I just thought I'd look more like my Savior by now. And then Paul reminds me, and perhaps he's reminding you too afresh, first, get a grip. You have died. Secondly, what you will be has not yet appeared. Friends, if you haven't made this mind shift, believe me, it's going to free you. It's going to free you from going absolutely crazy. Sanctification is not a microwave. Sanctification is a crock pot. It takes time. I have a clock in my office that's built of wood, and Craig Gilbertson etched on the face of the clock, things take time. And I keep it right where I counsel other people so that I learn how to be patient with them, as I expect and want people to be patient with me. What we will be has not yet appeared. Most people hope to go to heaven when they die, but few consider whether they would enjoy it if they got there. The first two massive mind shifts are important that we need to make sooner rather than later. First, you've died and been raised, but second, what you will be has not yet appeared. Which brings us to our third terribly encouraging mind shift. Because we need to ask a question. If what we will be has not yet appeared, when will it? When will it appear? Well, here's where we need to keep listening to the Apostle John interpret the Apostle Paul. In 1 John 3:2, John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. Baby in a womb. Conception has happened. We are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared. But," I lost my place. Talk about a pregnant moment. "But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." So here's the third mind shift we need to make. If you're a Christian and you're not presently thinking this way, I want to serve you in this moment. Point number three today. If you're a Christian, then Christ is your life, and he is coming soon. Third mind shift that every believer needs to make. Christ is your life, and he is coming soon. Here's another possibly strangely encouraging thought. If you're a believer, and at some point after your conversion, you've tried rebelling against Jesus, just going for what he's liberated you from, and you try to sin like you used to before you knew him, and the thought crosses your mind, I can't even sin right anymore. This isn't half as pleasurable as it used to be before I knew Jesus. You need to know, if you're thinking that way, that's by design. That tension cannot last. Because if you're a believer, now Christ is your life. Christ is your life, and he's coming soon. If there were some kind of official master list of most encouraging verses in the Bible, I have every encouragement that Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 would be near the top. Let's read it. Colossians 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Oh my. I hope you're tracking with this. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So a couple of observations, then we're done. First, note what Paul could have said. Paul could have said, and he would have had no points off if he did, when Christ appears, then you will appear with him in glory. And that would have been true, and it would have been wonderful. It's just that that's not what he says. What Paul says in Colossians 3, 4 is that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And notice, Paul's not simply saying for the Christian that Christ is the source of all life, although he is. He made that abundantly clear back in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. By him all things were created, by him all things hold together. That's amazing. That's not the point here. Paul's point here is not just that Jesus is the one who got us started, or that Jesus is the one who keeps us going. He's taking that for granted at this point. He's saying something much more significant. Paul is saying here not just that Jesus is the source of our life. He is saying that Jesus is the center of our life. Jesus is life. He speaks this way very similarly in one of his other prison epistles in Philippians 1:21. Philippians 1:21, Paul cries out, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Christ isn't just a part of Paul's life. He didn't just have a spiritual life. Jesus is his life. This guy was absolutely bananas for Jesus. When dying is gain, the only thing you can conclude about a person is, first, maybe they're crazy. Or second, maybe Christ is their life. It's one or the other. When you're a believer, that's all dying is. It's gain. It's more of Jesus. Remember, you're already dead. To live is Christ. Christ is life. Is he yours? I'm seriously asking you this right now. Not to unbelievers, to believers. Could a plausible claim be made looking at you? Could someone say, looking at you, your aims, your desires, your plans, what you talk about, your whole focus in this world? Now, he's not who he one day will be. She's not who she one day will be. We're not, as a church, who we one day will be. But Christ, oh, he's their life. You should see him. You should see her. Jesus is everything to them. And the final observation has to do with the second half of this verse. Let's look once more. Colossians 3, 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I have to reflect every time I read this. Our old church 20 years ago in Chicago in the nursery had this verse right above the changing table, and it said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." So here's Paul saying, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." This is what we're waiting for. "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Friends, that day is coming. And sooner than you may realize, than I may realize, Jesus promises us, the last promise in the Bible, followed by the last prayer of the Bible, Revelation 22:20, "Behold, I am coming soon." And what do we pray? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Hebrews 9:28 assures us, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear again a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." That's who gets saved. Is that you? You ready for Jesus? I mean, whether you take your last breath and go to be with him, or whether you stand breathless along with the generation alive at the time of Jesus' return and never taste death, either way, are you ready for Jesus? Well, are you eagerly waiting for him? If you are, you're ready. Most people hope to go to heaven when they die, but few consider whether they would enjoy it if they got there. Three massive mind shifts that every believer must make in view of our union with Christ sooner rather than later. First, you have died and you've been raised. We'll explore these the next 2 weeks, the practical implications of those realities. Secondly, what you will be has not yet appeared. Take heart. And third, Christ is your life and he's coming soon. One note on the community group study guide for this week, it is that quote from J.C. Ryle. I couldn't help myself. So it's all lined out there. And I am giving marching orders to everybody here, whether in your devotional time or with your families or in your community group, read that quote. Enjoy it. Work through it. Get it into your bloodstream. Test it against Scripture. Now, verse 5 contains an absolutely critical therefore. And as we said, if you want to know what the therefore is therefore, then I will encourage you to come back 1 week from today when Guy Runkle plans to open up our text once more and lead us into the next 7 verses. You died to sin. That's very clear. Now kill your sin. See, how does that work? Guy's going to show us next week. Pray for our brother. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, how we marvel at the wonder of this book. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the words of eternal life, for the wonderful Word of God. Mostly because this book, if we follow its pathways, its pages, leads us to the feet of a person, to our Lord and our Savior and our treasure, Jesus. Lord Jesus, this mystery of union with Christ is deep. But a passage like this bids us to come out further, to leave the shallows and head into the deep and enjoy all that it means to belong to you. But Lord, we need help. Help us with these mind shifts. You can do this. Our minds and our hearts apart from you, they're desperately wicked. Who can know them? Only you. You, the Lord, test the mind and the heart. So come and help us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Grant, Lord, that over this next season, as we ponder what it means to put our sin to death and to grow in conformity to Jesus, all by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would help us to make real traction in holiness, in our preparation for heaven, for the glory of Jesus, for our joy, and for our mission to be and make disciples of Christ, we ask it. Amen.